My name is Justin, and it's my pleasure and privilege to be opening the scriptures with you here tonight. We are going to be spending the bulk of our time in John chapter 5, so please do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be in there a lot. But before we do so, let's pray that God might prepare us to hear well from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your spirit that works in us. Help us tonight to have clear hearts and minds as we come to your word, and help me to speak clearly from John 5. We ask that you might reveal to us who you are and how we should rightly respond. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but when I was a kid, I was fantastic at riling up my siblings. I was great at provoking them. I had my sister around this weekend. She attested that this is true. In a matter of moments, I could make them very, very angry. It's not something I'm proud of. It's just something I'm really good at. But whenever I would do so, there was always something bigger going on. It could just be that I was bored. I might be trying to upset them. I might be trying to best them in an argument. And I know if I can make them angry, they'll make less sense and I'll win. What we've just read in John chapter 5, it has to be close to Jesus at his most provocative. He speaks and acts in a really inflammatory way. But unlike me, he does so that the people around him and that we might grasp exactly the nature and the weight of who he claims to be. He does it that we might hear and understand this, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that as the Son of God, he has come to judge, and he's come to live life. And so we pick up from the start of John chapter 5 with Jesus healing. And if we pay close attention to the details that surround this healing, I will see that Jesus heals in a very deliberate, a very public, and a very provocative way. From the very first verse, we know that Jesus is healing in Jerusalem on a Jewish festival, which is a place and time of year that would have seen the Jewish people and their leaders out in full force. In verse 2, we see that Jesus is healing by the Bethesda pools, which are just outside the back door of the temple. In verse 9, we get more specifics about the time of Jesus' healing. He's gone and done it on the Sabbath, the day of rest for the Jews, where no work was to be completed. To cap it all off, he heals in verse 5, a man who's been there for 38 years. Someone who has a mat, verse 8, that he's here, he's instructed to take with him. Not only will this man be recognisable, but because he's been there for so long, more than that, he's going to have an obvious sign that he's been healed. He'll be toting his mat around. And this obviously healed person will be walking around near the temple on the Sabbath during a Jewish festivals. There are not many better ways to quickly draw the attention and the ire of the Jewish religious leaders. In verse 16, they take the bait. They're provoked. Verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. The reason that the Jewish leaders are upset with this healing is because Jesus has done it on that instituted day of rest for Jewish people, the Sabbath. No one was allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so every other detail that we've thought about this healing makes it public, makes it deliberate, makes it obvious, but this makes it offensive, provocative. Perhaps what's even more interesting is what we aren't given in this story. We're not given any indication that this man has any faith in Jesus. He doesn't even really seem thankful when Jesus heals him, and given the first chance, he dobs Jesus into the Pharisees in order to get them off his back. Why on earth does Jesus heal this man? I mean, we know he's loving and compassionate, but there were heaps of people by the Bethesda pools. Why this guy? Jesus heals in this public and provocative way in order to deliberately set himself on collision course with the Jewish religious leaders. Because they haven't understood who he is yet, and this is like ramping it up to the next level. He wants them to see that he is the Son of God, and it all revolves around that healing on the Sabbath. And so as we begin in John 5, we do so with a miraculous healing, or perhaps more correctly, a miraculous sign. Because like everything else that Jesus has done so far in John's Gospel, what he does here, it points to a greater truth, that greater truth being that he is the Son of God. And we can understand this because we see in Jesus' response that unlike the other parts of the Gospels, Jesus, he doesn't argue that the religious leaders are taking the Sabbath too far. Nor does he say Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath, like he will in Matthew. No, Jesus' justification for healing on the Sabbath is this: my Father is at work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, this is an argument that takes us right back to the fundamentals of the Sabbath. God gave the nation Israel the Sabbath that they might rest, and in doing so, remember that God continued to provide all whilst looking forward to the true eternal rest that God had promised. But just because Israel rested, that didn't mean God did. No, the Lord still continued to provide on the Sabbath. In fact, that was kind of the whole point. That's what Israel was supposed to be remembering. God continued to sustain creation. He continued to uphold all things. And in particular, he continued to provide for Israel in really tangible ways. And so it would have been understood by all of Jesus' hearers that only God has the right to work on the Sabbath. He's the exception to the rule. And to claim to have the right to work on the Sabbath, well, that's to claim to be equal to God, which we see really clearly in verse 18. The Jewish leaders, they recognize that to call God your father is to claim equality with God. And can you see Jesus' argument here? He's allowed to heal on the Sabbath because his father is God, which makes him equal with God, the only person allowed to work on the Sabbath. Now, this claim, it's a far, far greater deal than simply working on the Sabbath. And did you notice the difference between verse 16 and verse 18? The Jewish leaders, they go from wanting to persecute Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. But when he claims to be the Son of God in verse 18, they ramp it all the way up. They want to kill him. The Jewish leaders understand, and so should we, that Jesus here, he's making a monumental claim. And he's got the backup for it as well. And we don't have time to read it now, but in the last third of John chapter 5, Jesus gives three huge witnesses that testify that he is the Son of God. John the Baptist, who back in chapter 1 explicitly called out Jesus as the Son of God. God the Father, who through Jesus' miraculous work is showing that Jesus is from God. And Moses through the law. That is, that everything that Jesus has been saying and doing, it points to him as the serpent crusher back in Genesis 3. Or the true bronze snake in Numbers 21. Or the greater prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18. The fulfillment of Isaiah 35, like we read. Now, the rest of John 5, it's definitely worth a read on your own. But for now, hear this. Jesus' monumental claim to be the Son of God, he's got some gun witnesses to back him up. The reason he needs those witnesses, the reason his claim is so monumental, is because being the Son of God, it doesn't just mean he gets to heal on the Sabbath. And that's actually kind of the least of it. For the rest of John 5, Jesus here, he's going to explain to the religious leaders precisely what it means that he is the Son of God. That is, just as Jesus is allowed to work when the Father works, Jesus' work is straight from the Father. Read with me verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does, yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed." And that is, that everything that comes next, that's the true work that the Son of God has been given by God the Father to do. The first of these is to give life. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." This giving of life, it's a bit of a strange turn of phrase. What exactly is Jesus going to do? What's this life he's going to give? A couple of things to note. First is that it's something that the Son does just as the Father does. It's work from the Father. The second is that it appears to be separate from raising the dead. Jesus here, he makes a distinction between the two, right? The Father raises dead and gives life. Raising the dead, that would have been impressive enough. But there's actually more going on here to what Jesus is doing. We're given our clearest picture of what this life-giving is in verse 24. "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life." Jesus' life-giving is this, eternal life. He can drag you across from death to life, and the life that he brings you into is eternal life. Eternal life. Friends, this is great news. Jesus has come down to earth, and what has he come to do as the Son of God? He's come to bestow eternal life. Death, it's become such a normal part of our life. The only greater certainty really is taxes. But in these verses, Jesus says that eternal life is on the table. And so our ears should prick up at this point. If life forever, if it's really on offer, then we ought to intently inquire to the details that surround Jesus' offer here. If you're wondering who Jesus is that he could even offer eternal life, we see the reason that being the Son of God gives Jesus that right if we just keep reading. "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And did you see there Jesus' authority to give life? It's because like the Father, the Son has life within himself. That is, the Son is uncreated. The Son is God and was with God in the beginning, like we saw back in chapter 1, needing no one and nothing to sustain him. It's this truth about his nature that qualifies him to give out eternal life. What's also important to note here is the exclusive nature of this offer. I mean, sure, if you can manage to find someone else who wasn't created but rather has existed since before the beginning of time and has life within themselves, yeah, then maybe you have a shot. To save you chasing down dead ends, there aren't any. Eternal life, it's not something you can buy. It's not something you can negotiate for. It's not something you can find by exploration here on earth. No, only the Son of God, who has life within himself, only he can offer that to others. Which is what makes Jesus' work here so special. Not only does it supersede human regulations regarding the Sabbath, but the very work itself, it's beyond what should be possible. It's a supernatural work. And there's more. This offer, it comes with incredible assurance, and that is that it extends beyond death. Now keep reading with me. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Now the word rise here, it's just referring to resurrection, a raising of the dead, which is good news because all of us here in this building, we've missed Jesus' initial coming. And all his initial hearers, they're long since dead. But praise God, we don't have to time our run. We don't have to be alive on the specific day mentioned here because Jesus promises that there's a coming day where he will give out eternal life even to those who are in the grave. But we've come perhaps to what can feel like the more uncomfortable, but no less good, no less right, and no less true part of the Son of God's work, and that is his work as judge. It's right before the verse we just read. And he, that is the Father, has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. That is, the deciding factor as to whether you receive eternal life from Jesus is Jesus. God the Father, he's appointed the Son not only to give out eternal life, but also to decide who will receive it. Back in verse 22, we see how this is wrapped up in Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And that is, Jesus is judge because God, his Father, has appointed it to be so. He's given the keys of judgment over to the Son that the Son might be honoured just as God should be. In his judgment, Jesus is revealed as just and righteous. He's rightly honoured because he will not let injustice stand. He will rid the world of all that is wrong with it, and that is something that rightly deserves honouring. Because friends, even if we had the power to do so, even if we had the scope and magnitude to rid the world of evil, we would miserably fail to do so. In line with our sinful, sinful selves, we would misuse that power and realistically only make things worse. You only have to look at those who do have power here on earth to see that we would not make the right calls in judgment. But in verse 30, we see that unlike us, Jesus, he doesn't judge out of impure motive or selfish ambition, but verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself but him who sent me. As the Son of God, Jesus is only ever perfectly executing the Father's will, and that's what makes his judgment just, because it is God the Father's judgment. Now, he can separate good and evil because the metrics that he's using, they're the Father's. And so when Jesus comes in this perfect judgment, a judgment that only he could possibly make, it is right and it is appropriate that he is honoured for such a judgment. The kicker, I think, in verse 23 is that proper honouring of God, it can't even happen without honouring the Son. Now the Father, he hasn't given Jesus the job of judgment because he thought Jesus was a bit forgotten and needed a little bit more airtime, a bit of extra glory. No, no. Honouring Jesus, the Son of God, that's the only true way that the Godhead can be properly honoured. Try to honour God but fail to recognise Jesus as God the Son, then your efforts are doomed to failure. That's a beautiful intertwining. We get a real glimpse of the unity in the Trinity. The Father, he has given judgment to the Son as something uniquely for the Son to do, but the reason he's done so is that God, the three in one, might be honoured. And so we should therefore expect a judgment of great proportions. If Jesus is going to be honoured for his divine righteousness in his judgment, if it's a judgment that comes from the Creator God, then you would expect that judgment to be universal. And that's exactly what happens. Just as the gift of eternal life is not bound only to those who are living, so too Jesus the Son's judgment, it's not bound to those who are still alive on the day he returns. I don't know if you noticed, but we saw in verse 28 that all are coming out of the graves. That is, good with Jesus or not, the dead, they are coming up. Which I want to suggest is not usually how we will think about the resurrection. I've certainly pictured the day of Jesus' return as one where those who are right with him will be raised up and go to be with him in glory. But I often forget what happens to the unbeliever. I think in my mind, subconsciously, they're just still in the grave. Jesus says no. All will be raised from the dead, which is a far more terrifying prospect. Being pulled out of your grave to front up to the living God himself, to give an account of your life with Judge Jesus presiding, seriously? Death is not an escape from Jesus' judgment work. What's even scarier is that we're given the way that Jesus will decide who goes to which resurrection in advance. Verse 29, those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And as we read that, surely the question on our lips is, have we done what is good? Have you done enough that Jesus will look at you and say, yes, I've raised you from the dead, you have done good, and so now I will give you eternal life. Friends, what this verse is not saying is that we should try and work our way into the resurrection of life. It's not saying that we need to try harder to do good, because we can't. If we search our hearts, friends, the sad truth is that we don't even live up to the standards that we set for ourselves, let alone the standards that God sets for us. The Bible elsewhere will confirm we're all sinners. We all fall short. We all, in the words of verse 29, we've all done evil. Left to our own, we are all deserving of the resurrection of condemnation, and by ourselves, there is nothing we can do about that. John 5, it does not leave us without hope, though. Come with me back to verse 24. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. That is, Jesus, he's opened up the offer for eternal life. He's not just going to give it to those who deserve it, which is no one, but he's made a crossing way. He can move us from death to life, away from the judgment that we do deserve and into a reward that we don't. The way he does this is the cross. Jesus' work as the Son of God, it is giving life and it is judging, but we see the ultimate fulfillment of that at the cross. See, at the cross, Jesus takes the punishment for sin onto himself as a substitution, such that a way to escape God's wrath opens up so that some might have life. At the cross, Jesus gives life. At the cross, Jesus perfectly obeys the Father unto the point of death, and as such is instated at the right hand of God as judge of the world. So here, clearly, there is great grace in the Son's judgment. The gift of life, the gift of eternal life, it isn't deserved by anyone. No gift ever is. Rather, at great cost to himself, Jesus has bought a way that you and I might receive that eternal life. And therefore, from verse 24, whoever hears Jesus' words and believes the one who sent him, that is the Father, has eternal life. To move from death to life, what we must do is believe in God, trusting in Jesus as the Son of God to do his Son of God work to bring us from death to life. And if you're here today and you don't have your trust in Jesus, I want to suggest that that's the challenge to you from John chapter 5. The promise here is that all will be raised from the dead, and left to your own, you are headed to the resurrection of condemnation. But through his work, ultimately on the cross, Jesus has offered you an invitation. Should you accept Jesus as Lord of your life and the Son of God, should you believe in God the Father who sent him, Jesus promises to give you life, eternal life. Which is a reassurance, I think, for those of us here today who do have our trust in Jesus. Don't stress, the person who's looking after your eternity is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thank goodness it's not you or me. You couldn't be in safer hands, because there's no one even more remotely qualified to look after your eternity than Jesus, the Son of God. Going forward, that gives us great freedom of not having to fear any human judge. Which is not a pass to ignore our legal system, please don't hear that, but rather what others think, say and do towards us In the scheme of eternity, it does not matter. Where we stand with our mates, what our co-workers think of us, how our family treats us, it starts to look insignificantly small if where we stand with God in the scheme of eternity is secure. Christ's judgment, it holds weight for our eternity. And so when given the choice between pleasing God or pleasing others, the framework of thinking that keeps us coming back to God is that Jesus, the Son of God, is the judge, as in the judge, the only opinion that matters. And so, of course, we want to live his way, not because we think we can work our way from the resurrection of condemnation to eternal life, not because we're scared of Jesus as some kind of tyrant judge, no, because we trust his judgment is just. It's from the Father, and so what he says is right and wrong. We know that that is truly right because his judgment is from the Father. We also want to be honouring the Son in response. I remember verse 23, God, the Father, he's given judgment to Jesus that he might be honoured, and in turn that the whole Godhead might be honoured. And his judgment is just, but more than that, he's remained just while at the same time still showing us great mercy by giving us life. If that's not worthy of our honour and praise, friends, not much else is. It would be a fantastic thing this week to give thanks to God and praise and honour him for his just judgment and great mercy. Seek ways to do that. We don't want to limit ourselves here to prayer and song. No, we want to live whole lives that don't drag Jesus' name through the mud, but rather ones that bring honour to his name. Lives that the outsider looks at and sees the saving work of Christ in. We want to seek to bring honour to the Son because he judges justly and mercifully gives eternal life. How about we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and honour. You've given us your Son and he has given life to those who believe. We thank you for his work that allows us to have eternal life, and we come to you humbly in awe of you and him, knowing it is only through your Son that we might survive his just judgment. We ask that your Spirit might work in our hearts, that we might be people who rightly marvel at and honour Jesus, your Son. Amen.